This session is going to be on women in leadership and leadership roles. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, as we study this subject. Guide us as we reflect and discuss and learn. We need thy help and the help of thy Spirit. We commit the whole session to thee. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, ever one God. Amen. Women in leadership. I want to mention first women Sufi saints and the fact that in Sufism, the mysticism of Islam, or the mystics of Islam, who may be Shia or may be Sunni, may come from either major of those two branches of Islam. They may come, but there are saints from both groups, Sufis. And in Sufism, the whole question of male and female is not very important to the Sufi. It's quite interesting that probably there is neither male nor female. It isn't quite that far, but there is a significant input and part that women play. And probably, certainly Rabia was probably one of the most famous of all the Sufi saints. She was a remarkable mystic, a remarkable woman. And just to illustrate that, what about this is a prayer that she wrote. It's 62. Sorry. On page 62 of my book, Submitting to God, we find this. She died, incidentally, in 801 AD. My Lord, eyes are at rest, the stars are setting, hushed are the movements of the birds, of the monsters in the deep. And thou art the just who knoweth no change, the equity that swerveth not, the everlasting that passeth not away. The doors of kings are locked and guarded by their henchmen, but thy door is open to whosoever calleth on thee. My Lord, each lover is now alone with his beloved, and I am alone with thee. So she's a very famous mystic who speaks to many outside her own faith, I think. But she had some associates, so it wasn't just the sort of one-off Sufi Muslim saint. And we are greatly indebted, I think, to Margaret Smith in her doctorate. She studied this whole subject and she's made it a life study. Her doctorate was published in, written in 1928, so a long time ago. But she's writing about the past and she did very good research. So she says her book is called Rabia the Mystic and Her Fellow Saints. Together with some account of the place of women saints in Islam. So if you want to find more material on that, you'll find it in this third section of her book. This book is on reserve here, and I have a copy as well, which I'm prepared to lend out for 2 days. It's like temporary marriage, isn't it? Anyway, sorry, we'll probably have to... But I think I can. I have also got here an article which would interest anyone going to Morocco. There's an article in Lois Beck's book, and Lois Beck and Nikki Keddy wrote a well-known book, which was published in 1978, Harvard University Press, but and republished in 1982. But this 29th chapter, page 585, starts this way. The heading is Women, Sufism, and Decision-Making in Moroccan Islam. And I'll just quote one or two sentences. The aspect of Islam on which women have had the greatest impact in Morocco is the mystical or Sufi tradition, in which saintly personages are venerated and supplicated. Women, like men, partake of this tradition in numerous ways. And then I don't feel I have time to read you so much, but if you're concerned with Sufism, if you're concerned with Morocco and North Africa, or anyway, you might find you like to copy this, which I'll also put on the reserve until Friday night. There's an Italian who is called Scatalonin, and then he wrote an article in Encounter, the magazine that you now know, for October 1993, and it's number 198. His article was on women in Islamic mysticism, and he writes that usually Sufi women are rarely mentioned in the common manuals on Sufism, except for Rabia. However, Ibn al-Jawzi, who died in 1200 AD, recorded in his Sifatul Savoir, so you can tell I haven't studied Arabic very much, the names of more than 200 ascetic and Sufi women. And Abdul Rauf al-Manawi, who died in 1621 AD, in his book, gives the biographical account of 35 of them. Most of these Sufi women belong to the first and second generation of Islam, in which ascetic Sufism was prevalent. The majority of these Sufi women were also endowed with supernatural powers and miracles, or karamat, supernatural miracle, and became respected and recognized teachers and even leaders of religious communities. So here is a role. Sometimes they may not have formal leadership, sometimes they might in Sufism, leading a whole community, and in which there would be men and women. But the role is recognized because Sufism tends to be that kind of association, or that kind of movement. It's a movement, not a sect, in which it's not particularly important as to whether someone is male or female. It reminds me of St. Paul saying, in Christ there is neither male nor female, and bond nor free, and so on. So this is women in religious leadership. I could provide other examples, but I think that here you'll have enough material to delve in if you want to pursue this. And then the question of women in political leadership in Islam. It's come to be a debating point, particularly because they're heads of states who are Muslim women. In 1964, Fatima Jinnah, sister of the late Qaeda Azam, Muhammad Ali Jinnah, founder of Pakistan, was the candidate of the combined opposition parties opposing President Ayub Khan, who was campaigning for re-election. So the combined opposition parties, Ayub Khan was, his party was the Muslim League. So this means every other political party in Pakistan clumped together for this combined, they made a combined opposition party for this particular election. And so Jamaate Islami, very fundamentalist, headed up by Maududi. Maududi was the leader of the Muslim Brotherhood in the Indian subcontinent. You've heard of the Muslim Brotherhood. It was founded in the Arab-speaking world, but it had a version in the Urdu-speaking world, and Maududi was a kind of... he was the leading light, and he actually founded the Jamaat-e-Islami, the equivalent of the Muslim Brotherhood for the subcontinent. So he agreed to support Jinnah's sister, Fatima Jinnah. He changed his mind later on, but she didn't stand a hope of being elected, but from this point of view, it doesn't matter. The point is that they supported a woman candidate. And this is in Pakistan, the 20th century nation created in the name of Islam. It's the political, it's a political laboratory, in a sense. One of the outstanding Pakistani thinkers who died about 10 years ago, Ghulam Ahmad Mirza, said that Pakistan is the laboratory of Islam. Because it's created in the name of Islam, it's a 20th century experiment to see how an Islamic state functions. And for this reason, I think, Saudi Arabia and various other wealthy countries pour money into Pakistan because they don't want this experiment to fail. So we have... Turkey has had a woman prime minister. Bangladesh has had a woman prime minister, Muslim. Turkey, Muslim. And there's another... Turkey, Bangladesh. I think there's one other that I can't remember. But it's quite a question. So this has been debated in the Muslim world in recent months, recent years. And let me just quote one or two... theologians, Muslim theologians here. At the time of the combined opposition parties candidate in 1964, Fatima Jinnah, some Pakistani Muslim theologians, ulama we call them, made a pronouncement, a fatwa. You know fatwa, everybody knows fatwa because there's one against Salman Rushdie. That a woman can be head of state in an Islamic state. Maulana Maududi, having agreed with the pronouncement, later changed his view and stated that a woman could not occupy a position of responsibility. This statement can be interpreted as denying to a woman the right to hold the office of a minister of state or the headship of an institution or even the right to vote. Now, Pakistan, there's a total right for women to vote. In support of the opposition view, Kausar Niazi pointed out in his book Modern Challenges to Muslim Families that Ibn Hazm, who died in 1064 AD, considers that a woman can hold all posts except that of caliph or khalifa, except of being head of the Muslim community. She can now be head of a Muslim state as the caliphate is defunct. The Ottoman Empire came to its end in the 20s and the caliphate became, I was going to say extinct, but defunct is a better word. When Benazir became Prime Minister of Pakistan in 1988, she was acclaimed the first Muslim woman head of state. And then Bangladesh and Turkey also elected women Muslim prime ministers. But Professor Mirnissi, a Moroccan sociologist, published her book entitled, the translated title is Forgotten Sultanas, Women Heads of State in Islam. It was published in French. And it was published first in Paris in 1990. And this is the English translation. And I put this on the reserve shelf so that you can look at it at least. And get an idea. She describes women who played a prominent role in Islamic history, referring to Sultana Radia, who ruled in Delhi after overthrowing her despotic brother in the 13th century. Yemen had several women queens, including Malika, that's Queen Urwa, who ruled for nearly 50 years in the 11th century. There are at least four queens in Indonesia in the 17th century, and there were queens also in the Maldive Islands, several. I think there were five. Professor Mirnissi, in her extensive researches, has unearthed details of other Muslim queens, which have been ignored by most Arab male historians. So that's the bottom line, that the Arab male historians, whether they are considering Sufis or whether they are considering leadership, if state leadership, write it from a male angle, naturally, but they don't include material which is very clearly available if you look for it. And so the story has become a rather unsatisfactory and perhaps rather unhistorical in a sense. So here's a long book by Mirnissi. She has the introduction. Was Bain Nazir Bhutto the first? Was she the first head of state? Oh no, says Mirnissi. And she goes in eventually to, back at the very end, to the conclusion, to the Medina democracy. She goes back to the surahs of the Quran describing the Medina situation and to the famous lives of the Prophet. There's one Ibn Ishaq. I think he wrote the most famous life of the Prophet. I haven't found it in the library here, so I'm going to ask Warren about it, because the most, the most famous of them isn't there. He's got a lovely collection of lives of the Prophet. But so she argues that the wives of Muhammad had a considerable influence on him when he was leading the community. He consulted them and they gave their input, not all of them, but some of them. So she goes back to the Quran sort of support her thesis, but she is very convincing with the material that she comes up with about queens and about sovereignty in Islam. One chapter, 15 queens. And then she deals with Arab queens, the Shiite dynasty of Yemen. That's Malika Arwas. And I have one page, which I will also put on the reserve. I can give you these afterwards. Just a page, just a write-up on that particular queen. And then the little queens of Sheba. And then she has one on the Lady of Cairo. But it's all backed up by evidence, which is, I would think, indisputable. Just that there were many histories written. The men wrote the histories, but they omitted something. So you can have sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Now, maybe you've got a question or two about this. But I want to emphasize women in political leadership here. And in various other leadership roles, I've lived, as you know, in Pakistan. I lived there from 1954 to 1991, and I've been back every year except one since. But 1 year I went twice. In Pakistan, we've got a woman jet pilot. We have women serving in minority, mind you, but serving in the Air Force. We've had from early on in its history the widow of Liaquat Ali Khan, who was an early Prime Minister of Pakistan and who was assassinated. She became an ambassador of Pakistan. We've got several women ambassadors. women in quite significant places in society. So that is the Islamic experiment for country in this century, and certainly in every level there can be women, or there are women.